before you guys get out of hand, everybody have a seat. Again, it's good to be in a church where people like each other. That's always encouraging. Well, obviously, Pastor Mark is away this evening. He will be back on Sunday. But we're going to, because of that, we're going to step out of Psalms tonight and really just kind of prepare our hearts for communion. And so if you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Tonight, we just want to spend a few moments just reminding ourselves of just this incredible grace, the incredible kindness that God has poured out upon us, that Jesus said we're to remember every time we gather like this, every time we gather together to eat at our King's table. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord to open our eyes afresh and anew to what he's provided for us. Lord, we come before you, and again, each month we come to this time of communion. And Lord, we don't want it to become a ritual. We don't want it to become just another religious exercise. Lord, we want to do as your son commanded us. We want to remember the one who gave his life for us. Lord, what all this is about, why we can gather like this, why we can sing, why we can have hope. And so, Father, I just pray that you would use tonight to just bring us back in touch with that, afresh and anew, Lord. We need a fresh touch from you, Lord. And so we ask that you would do that now again through your word and by your spirit and just meet us here, continue to meet us here in a very intimate way. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested, you recall he gathered his disciples to take part in a meal that really began no differently than the meal that every other Jewish household was celebrating that night. That meal, of course, being the feast or the meal of Passover. For over 1,500 years, God had commanded his people that on the 14th day of the first month, they were to gather, they were to remember the deliverance of their people, of their ancestors from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egyptian bondage. It was basically the Jewish version of our Independence Day. But instead of fireworks, they would share together in a meal. And then this meal remembered the last meal the Jews had in Egypt on the eve of God's miraculous deliverance, on that night when God came in and he killed the firstborn of all the males of Egypt. And yet, each Jewish home was spared. Not because they were so righteous, not because they were so good, but because of that blood of the lamb that had been applied to the doorpost of their home. And every year, every Jewish household would gather around a meal, including, among other things, a roasted lamb that had earlier been sacrificed at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And they would share this meal, again, recounting the bondage, recounting the oppression that their forefathers had lived under, and then ultimately remembering the greatness of their God to remember them and deliver them and set them free from that oppression. And so it was in the midst of that meal that, again, Jesus had celebrated with his disciples at least two other times. But this time, Jesus did a very radical thing. He took that bread, he took the cup that was used during the meal to commemorate and tell the story of the Jewish people's physical redemption, and he reinterpreted them to now point to a greater redemption. Going forward, they would be symbols of their deliverance from spiritual bondage, because Jesus had come as that greater than Moses to lead his people out of bondage to sin. He would be the lamb that would be slain, who would taste death, so that when his blood was applied to a man or woman's life, they wouldn't have to taste it. And so as Jesus took that bread and he took the cup and he reinterpreted to them now these to be symbols of his body that would be pierced, the cup now his blood that would be spilled. You recall he gave a command to those followers that they weren't to simply take the bread and drink the cup as some mindless ritual, but they were to take it going forward for a very specific reason. As Jesus said, in remembrance of him. And Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11 in verses 24 through 25, again, recounting the words of Jesus, he said, "And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus was very clear in stating the purpose of this new ordinance. The purpose now of taking the bread and taking the cup was to remember him. And I don't think it takes a scholar to realize why Jesus drove home the fact that his disciples needed to do this in remembrance of him. The reason being because our human flesh, our human minds are quick to forget. Jesus recognized the tendency within the human heart to quickly forget, to lose sight of what matters, to lose sight of what Jesus has done for us, to forget how great his grace towards us really is, to forget what the basis of our relationship with God is built upon, what defines it, what holds it together. Jesus, again, recognized there's the tendency within humanity to lose the wonder, to lose the awe of what we've been brought into. And we know these weren't idle words because the Bible goes on, the New Testament goes forward proving that this tendency that you and I have to forget is a reality. You remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he writes to them, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I mean, here was the early church. Here was a group of people. They'd met Jesus. They'd been transformed. They'd been overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus, what he provided through his death on that cross. And now, in just a short time, they were forgetting that grace. Now they were trying to make Christianity about them and their efforts, falling into a whole different gospel. In the letter of Hebrews, the writer speaks of these believers who had once received and tasted the free gift of God's salvation, the grace that was offered to them through the cross. And yet, they were being drawn back into the Jewish sacrificial system, thinking this is how they were made right, thinking this is what was required for their sin to be forgiven. And as the writer of Hebrews says, they were trampling the Son of God underfoot. They were insulting the Spirit of grace. They were essentially treating the cross of Jesus as a common thing. And in the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Jesus' letter to the church of Ephesus. Remember, he acknowledges their works. He acknowledges their labor, their patience, their perseverance, their stand for truth. But nevertheless, he says, I have this against you. You've left. Or we could say, you've forgotten your first love. The New Testament bears out this tendency that we have, even as God's people, even those who have been washed in his blood, to forget. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and called for his followers to take part in it so we would remember. And always have in the forefront of our minds, this Christianity deal, it's all about him. It's all about what he's done. It's all about his unconditional love. So we wouldn't fall into this trap of thinking somehow this is built upon what I deserve or what I have to earn. Again, our flesh can so easily turn Christianity into something man-centered rather than God-centered. And Jesus gave us this meal that we're going to celebrate tonight as a reminder of what he's done, again, to protect us from this. Now, when we hold the cup and we hold the bread in our hand, there are a lot of different places in Scripture that we can turn to help us remember. But I want to draw our attention tonight to a place that may seem a little strange, but I believe it gives us a perfect picture of the reality that Jesus wants us to remember at times like this. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 9. You thought I'd forgotten about it, hadn't you? 2 Samuel chapter 9, remember the context. We're in the midst of the great reign of King David. David has built up the nation of Israel to a place greater than anything it's ever been in its history. The ark that was lost has now been brought back and returned to Jerusalem. David subdued all the nations around him. The Lord has brought him great victory. And it's at this point in his reign, that this apex of his reign, that we arrive in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And at this point, we find David asking a very unexpected question. Notice we see it in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now remember Saul. Saul was the king before David. But he wasn't just the preceding king. He was the preceding king who had tried to kill David, hunted him down for years. Why? Because David's popularity had grown greater than Saul's. And out of jealousy, out of anger, he had tried to take him out. And David had been a man on the run, right? Hiding in the caves, as we've been reading about in the Psalms. Constantly having to look over his shoulder, wondering if this would be the day Saul would find him, wondering what type of attack would happen now. But of course, the Lord called David to be that next king. And God honored his promise, and David had arisen to the throne. But the custom of the ancient world was for the king of a new dynasty
to wipe out all the descendants of the old dynasty. That was a method of protection.
Right? So there wouldn't be any chance of any descendant of own and being a threat to the new king. And so a king would normally hunt out all these descendants that were left to kill them, to get them out of the picture. But notice David, this king who followed Saul, he desires to hunt out the descendants of Saul. But in his case, he wants to hunt them out not to kill them, but to show them kindness. Now, the Hebrew word there for kindness at the end of verse 1 is the word hesed. You could also translate it mercy, loving kindness, or grace. David's heart was to show kindness to one who was of the house of his enemy. And notice David says he wants to show this kindness. The reason for this was for the sake of Jonathan. Again, Jonathan was Saul's son. He would have been the next person in line to be king if the kingship had continued to flow like normal. But back in 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan made a covenant because David, even though he was in the culture's eyes next in line to be king, he recognized God had taken the hand off of Saul's family and put it onto David, that David was the legitimate king. And so they made a covenant. They made a promise to each other. And the promise was that Jonathan would protect David from his father Saul, and David in turn promised to care for the house of Jonathan, a promise to care for his house even after Jonathan was gone. And so what we're seeing here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that David, he's remembering that covenant. He's honoring that promise. Now, you would think, I would think, if David's going to remember the covenant, he would at least make sure to honor it towards someone who might be a help to his kingdom. Honor it towards someone who might have the potential to be a military leader or had a high IQ. Maybe someone at least had some gifting, kind of like King Saul did. We can use, we can plug him in, and he'll be a blessing to the nation. But you notice his question was not, is there anyone worthy of the house of Saul? Is there anyone qualified? It's simply, is there anyone? And he gets an answer. Verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now, the fact that David has to call for a servant of the house of Saul to track down any living descendants of Saul shows us that this son of Jonathan, he understood the code of the day we've just been talking about. He knew the first thing that any new king would do was hunt down any remaining survivors of the old king and take them out. And so this son of Jonathan, this grandson of Saul, has obviously been living in hiding all this time. And in fact, we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 4 that it was this very mindset that led to this son of Jonathan being in the condition he was. So if you hold your place here in chapter 9, just flip back a couple chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We get more of the backstory in verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 4, where we read this. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So when she heard the news of Saul and Jonathan, what's that talking about? It's when she heard they had been killed in battle. At this moment, this nurse realizes the code of the day. That means somebody's probably coming after the rest of the descendants. Somebody else is coming out, those who are next in line. That would be this son of Jonathan. And so she scoops up this little boy and begins to head for the hills, find a hideout somewhere. But in the process, we read the boy falls and he's hurt to the point that his feet no longer work properly. He's maimed for life. And since that day, Mephibosheth had been living in hiding, and only a select few knew where. Ziba was one of those. And so, again, when Ziba answers David's question back in chapter 9 and acknowledges, yes, there is still a son, I personally read his response. And again, this is me. This may be wrong. It's me. Can't prove it from the scripture. But I read his response when he says, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan. But then adds, who's lame in his feet. Almost the idea of, yeah, there is somebody, but he's damaged goods. I mean, he's not really somebody you would want to honor or help out. Right? I mean, he's got nothing to offer. He's not going to be any benefit to your kingdom, right? You help people who can help you back. That's how it works, right? I scratch your back so you can scratch mine. This guy's not going to be able to do anything for you. I personally kind of see Ziba blowing this off. Again, I may be wrong in that. But either way, notice David's response. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Now this poor guy, this poor son of Jonathan, not only is he in this physical condition, but he doesn't even have his own house. He's living in somebody else's house. He's living in Machir's basement. And to add further insult to injury, it's in Lodabar. Lodabar means without pasture or barren place. This is wilderness. Nothing grew here. He's living in a barren, empty place. And yet, even all of this is not enough to deter David. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. So Mephibosheth is taken out of the barren place, and he's brought now to the palace. And verse 6 says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. Now for a moment, put yourself in Mephibosheth's place. Put yourself in his shoes when he heard that knock on the door and heard that the king of Israel, the new king, the king that had replaced his grandfather, had sent for him. I imagine this is the day he had nightmares of for years. I imagine his worst fear was that one day he would be found. Because when you're living in hiding, there's always that haunting thought of, I wonder if today will be the day. I wonder if today will be the day I'm exposed. I wonder if today will be the day I'm found out. Well, that day has now arrived. I believe his worst fears come crashing down on him. His worst fears are now reality. Now, your mind, at least my mind, if I put myself in his place, would be spinning trying to figure, okay, I'm busted, I'm caught, but what can I do to make this as painless as possible? I know I'm going to die. I know what's going to happen, but how can I keep David from pouring out the fullness of his wrath on me? How can I make this go easier? And so when Mephibosheth arrives, it says he falls on his face, fully extended before David. He takes this position of great humility. And when David speaks his name, there's no attempt to talk his way out of this. He doesn't start pleading his case. He doesn't start offering excuses. He simply declares, here is your servant. And I believe it's at this point that Mephibosheth would be expecting just a verbal assault from David, right? How dare you think you could hide from me? How dare you think you could get away and not have to face me? Just expecting this barrage of words, and then ultimately to feel the razor sharp blade of a sword across his neck. That would have been the expectation. And this is why what he heard next must have absolutely blown him away. Verse 7, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. I believe of all the scenarios that Mephibosheth had imagined on the day he would stand before King David, I guarantee you these words out of David's mouth were not in any of those scenarios. And again, David recognizes the fear he has because it was completely rational in the culture in which he lived. And yet David tells him, throw those fears away. Don't hold on to those. Cast them away, because based on my covenant with your father, Jonathan, I'm not only going to not take your life, I'm not only going to spare you, but I'm going to restore all that your family lost when your grandfather was killed. And I'm not just going to restore what was lost, but even more, I'm going to give you that which you never had. You're now going to be served all your meals at my table, at the king's table, for the rest of your life. And notice his response. Then he bowed himself, verse 8, and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Mephibosheth's response shows how much he understood how radical these words out of David's mouth were. His response is not to immediately kind of change tones, right, and pop up and reply, well, that's more like it. It's about time somebody recognizes who I am, right? My heritage. So it's only fitting that you would treat me like this, right? Grandson of the first king of Israel. No, he knows this is far beyond anything he even comes close to deserving. He understands how he truly stands before King David as he describes himself there as a dead dog. And remember, in this culture, a dog was not looked at as a sweet household pet. So don't think of your Fifi or your Fluffy or whatever your dog's name is. I don't even know if those are dogs' names. But don't think that a dog was seen as the epitome of worthlessness. The most despicable of all creatures, the only thing more worthless than a dog was a dead dog. And so by birth, by his family lineage, by his current state, Mephibosheth recognizing there's nothing in him that warranted or could explain the actions of David on his behalf. And he knew it. In verse 9, it says, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. When David tells Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you. I'm not only going to not take your life. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to restore to you all that was all the land that was your grandfather Saul's. We see that and we think, wow, that's very nice, very kind. But there's also the thought of, yeah, but what good's that really going to do him? The value of the land is in what could be produced from it. The ability to harvest the land. Now, if somebody gives us land right now in Knox County, Tennessee, right? I mean, the way things are going, we can just sell that land, right? Like make a lot of money. That's not the idea here. Right? You didn't sell the land that was given to the Jewish inheritance. The way you made your money was off of the crops of that land. Mephibosheth's still crippled. He can't work the land. He can't work and get the resources off and make the money. But notice David even takes care of that issue. He says, Ziba's clan, the servant of Saul, his family and his servants, they're going to work the land for you, Mephibosheth. They're going to bring in the harvest. See, this wasn't just, okay, here's the land. Now try and make the best of it as you can. Hope things go well. Do the best you can. You know, hope you get a little bit. No, it's here's the land and here's the resources, if you will. Here's the empowerment to see that you can enjoy and experience all of these things. And we see it was more than enough. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, 35 laborers to work that land and bring in the harvest for Mephibosheth. This is how far the kindness of David was even extended. In verse 11, Ziba responded, and Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Now, when we see that phrase repeated several times in just this short chapter, that he's going to eat at my table. But here in verse 11, we get an important nuance to that. As David reiterates, he's going to eat at my table, but notice what he adds, like one of the king's sons. You see, what David was offering Mephibosheth wasn't just a blessing of provision, as great as that was, right? To be able to eat at the king's table, to be able to have food, the best food that could be offered. Incredible blessing of provision, but it was more than that. It was also, to eat at his table was a blessing of fellowship, because he was going to eat like one of the king's sons. That is, he would be given the very same rights and privileges as one of the king's own biological kids. Think about it. This child, this grandchild specifically, of David's greatest enemy, would be treated and given a position that was equal to one of David's own natural children. That's what he's invited into, that fellowship, that intimacy, just like one of the family. And verse 12 says, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually," here it is again, "continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." Nothing changed in terms of Mephibosheth's physical circumstances. Still the same guy. Still broken. But everything else changed because of David's choice to receive him and bring him in and set him at his table as one of his own. And so we see this incredible transformation from Lodabar to Jerusalem, from the place of barrenness to the place of peace, from living in hiding as an enemy of the king to now taking all his meals at David's table as a child of the king. And again, all this bestowed upon one who was lame in both his feet, one who was crippled, one who was broken, one who was incapable of performing any kind of work that in any way could pay back what he'd been given. Listen how one author imagines the scene. He writes, "The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. Then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronzed Joab is seated near the king. Afterward, they wait. They hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And the tablecloth covers his feet." What a scene. These strong sons of David. The man who would end up with the greatest wisdom of all men in Solomon. One of the most beautiful women of the land and his daughter. The strength of a Joab sitting around that table. That's who should be here. The strongest, the smartest, the most beautiful. That's who gets to sit at the king's table. And yet in the midst of all that was this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. But yet one of them treated no differently than them. Because again, his brokenness, his crippleness was covered. And in the eyes of David, he was seen just like one of his own kids. An amazing story, isn't it? I mean, I imagine Mephibosheth's head had to be spinning. I mean, I imagine he had to constantly pinch himself. Is this real? Is this happening? I mean, to me, if Hollywood wants a movie, right, this is it. This would make an incredible movie. But with all that said, what I want to submit to us tonight is that what we don't need to miss is that ultimately this is not only Mephibosheth's story. This is not only for us to marvel at this guy and what he got to experience and what he got to receive. But guys, in Jesus, this is your story and this is my story. I know you've seen the parallels. Let me just point out a few. Just like Mephibosheth, we're born into this world as an enemy, not just to the King of Jerusalem, but to the King of Kings. The Bible says we share the family line of those who've rebelled against the true King. And on top of that, each one of us is the casualty of a fall that has permanently crippled us for life, a fall that's worse than anything that came to us physically, a fall spiritually, a fall from blessing and provision and intimacy into a life of brokenness and emptiness and separation. And the result is that our lives then have been defined by fear and hiding. We've stayed as far away as we rooted in a place of barrenness. And yet, in spite of who we are by birth and who we are by what has transpired in this life, in spite of the fact that we had no intention of ever making ourselves known, the King of Heaven sought us out. He didn't wait for us to show our face. He pursued us to bring us to himself. Again, not to give us what we deserve, but that he might show us his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And he wasn't sent to someone who had something to offer or a good chance to pay the kindness back. And he was sent to anyone. As the scripture tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him might have eternal life. So that anyone like us could be restored to all that was lost. And not only have restored back to us what was lost, but the scripture tells us to receive much more than we ever had. That the riches of the eternal kingdom would become ours. But not only are these riches ours, but God has given us his servant in the person of the Holy Spirit to see that all of these blessings that you and I are incapable of walking out on our own are appropriated in our lives. He's given us his servant, the person of the Holy Spirit, to live within us so that we can share and walk in all the benefits that come with being a member of the King's family. So that barrenness and fear could be replaced with peace. So that isolation could be replaced with intimate fellowship. So that enemy status could be replaced with sonship and daughtership. So you and I could come to the table and have the King of the universe look at us and receive us no differently than his own perfect son. Or as the scripture says, that you and I could be joint heirs with Jesus, viewed in the Father's eyes no differently than him, receiving the same inheritance that he receives. And again, just like Mephibosheth, this kindness has been extended to us based on a covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, not anything that depends upon us, all based on a covenant God has promised to keep because of his son who was willing to die. And just as Mephibosheth continually ate at the king's table, ours is a provision that never runs out. It can't be exhausted. It has no limit. It's for all eternity. And every time Mephibosheth pulled up a seat and he ate at the king's table, it was to be a vivid reminder to him of all that had been provided for him, simply out of the grace, simply out of the kindness of David. And church, that's to be the very thing we're reminded of every time we pull up a seat at the King's table and take communion together. This meal shouts to us of grace. It should leave us in awe and wonder. It lets us know our crippled condition doesn't define our lives. No, we may still have brokenness. No, we still may not have our stuff together, but that's okay. We don't have to get fixed before we can come to the table. Like Mephibosheth, we can come and eat at the king's table even with all of our mess, even with the lameness still in our feet, in our hearts. A beautiful picture. It's God's mercy that defines us. And every time we eat at this table, it reminds us of the great kindness of our King Jesus. All we've been taken out of, all we've been brought into again by his grace, nothing more, nothing less. And again, he's given us this meal so we would never forget that. And so tonight, after we pray, I'm going to invite you to come to the table and to eat and remember. The cracker and the juice will be laid out here across the stage. There's several stations. So when you're ready, you can get up and come. There's also going to be some pre-packaged communion here in the middle, if you'd rather have that. And tonight, instead of coming back and taking communion together, we're going to take it individually. So you come, you get the juice, get the cracker, take it back to your seat, and when you're ready, you take communion and remember. And we're just going to finish out tonight, just a little longer set of worship and praise. Just thanking, just praising our God for what he's done for us. Praising the fact. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at what an earthly king did for someone like Mephibosheth. But Lord, even more, we're amazed at the picture. We don't come tonight pretending that we have it together. We don't come tonight pretending that we deserve anything or can earn anything, Lord. We want to come tonight like Mephibosheth, realizing that we are nothing before you. God, but Lord, we come tonight thankful that instead of giving us what we deserve, Lord, you, by the covenant that you cut at the cross, have made forgiveness and salvation possible. Lord, you have, through this covenant, Lord, spared us from your wrath to come, but not just spared us of that wrath, Lord, you've brought us into your family. You've seated us at your table. You've made us like your one and only perfect Son. And so, Father, we just want to spend a few moments tonight remembering what you've done. Lord, not losing sight that this is all about you. It's from you. It's by you, Lord. And we want to be thankful, and we want to worship you, and we want to praise you, Lord. And, Lord, we want the reality of what you've done for us. Lord, we want that to affect our present circumstances. Lord, you know what we're walking through tonight. God, you know the difficulties. You know the heartaches. You know the heaviness, Lord. But as we just dwell on what you've done for us in terms of washing away our sin and bringing us into your family, committing yourself to us, Lord, may it cause us to look at our current circumstances differently, Lord. May there be a fresh peace. May there be a rest. May there be a fresh confidence in you that the one who so committed himself to us and done all this to bring us to himself, you're not going to forget us.